Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your grace to us. We're thankful for the fact that we are in Christ in ways that are hard to fathom. You have joined us together with Him, for those of us that have received Jesus Christ as Lord. And we just praise you for the privilege we have today to explore somewhat the depths and breadths of your love and this mystery called union of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Good deal. All right, if you have the handout, we're going to put our thinking caps on. I need you to look at those four verses that I've put on there. If you don't, raise your hand if you don't have the handout. We should have several copies. We have extra copies? Hey, Sam? Where did Sam go? Sam was passing them out? Wow. That's a great problem. I made 35 copies. Well, can we have at least one at each table until the copies are made? Oh, Sam's coming. All right. So if we have one at each table, or a couple, on the front there are some verses. And for you theologians in the class, I'd like you to not interact with this. Okay? All right. This exercise, I want for those of us who haven't explored this topic to look a little bit. Look and see in those four verses, there's a common thread, a common thing in all four. I'm going to give you a few minutes to check it out. I'm going to check on those copies while you check it out. Cool, thank you. I made 35.
Yeah, we need to make 55 now.
That's awesome. Okay, they've got an exercise to start working on, so they don't...
Okay.
It's fine.
Okay.
How many of you think you've figured it out? All right, we got one hand. All right, there's a couple. How many are brave enough to try and tell me what you think the threat is? And here's the risk I do in teaching a class like this, is that you'll come up with a thread that I wasn't thinking about. And it probably is a legitimate one. All right, Danny, why don't you want to offer it up, or you'd rather just raise your hand? Good deal. In Christ. Now, it's not the same, it's not always in. So the first one says, in the last phrase, who granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity... Romans 6:3, into Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6 is in Christ Jesus. But Galatians 2:20 is with Christ. But if you're thinking, these are all saying the same thing, that somehow I am in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but that is all over the Apostle Paul's writings. You can't go probably three or four verses without seeing in Christ, in Him, with Him, something like that. It's everywhere. And if you think about it, it's strange. We don't normally talk like, I am in this person. Right? Just think about it for a second. What does that mean, in? What he's talking about, theologians have called union with Christ. You can go ahead and turn your page. I just did that like that so you wouldn't cheat and see on the next page what it's called, union with Christ and the in Christ and stuff. This doctrine undergirds everything. And I am everything as it relates to how we relate to God and how God relates to us. And I'm not exaggerating here. Theologians, and here's how I can show you that I'm not exaggerating about this. John Calvin says, union with Christ has the highest degree of importance if we're to understand justification correctly. John Murray says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Lewis Smead said that it was at once the center and the circumference of authentic human existence. And then Anthony Hokema wrote, once you've had your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you'll find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. How many have heard this term or studied much of union with Christ? Not a lot of hands. There's a few. So I say this, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, do I sound like that illustration I made at the beginning of my sermon? Have we missed something? This is not what I'm about to tell you, something heretical, because I've just quoted several people that are Reformed theologians that we would agree with, and frankly, even on the other side of the coin, the Arminian brothers that believe the gospel also agree with this doctrine. Union with Christ is huge. It is huge. And these guys are not joking. And when we look at some of these passages today, you're going to like, what? Why didn't I see this? And we've been seeing in our study of evangelism, looking at the propositions of the gospel, and we talk about justification and adoption and redemption and all those things. What we're saying with this doctrine, union with Christ, is it is the foundation underneath every single one of those. Raise your hand. We've got a few copies there if you need one. So, as you can imagine, if something is this broad and this deep, there's probably tons written on it, and there is. So I want to just point your attention to a few things. And on the last page of your, on the very back of your thing is references to these. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology has a nice, very helpful chapter on what we're talking about. This book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray has a fantastic, helpful chapter. And probably the most helpful I found is this Anthony Hokema, Saved by Grace. Those are listed on the back of your handout. But this URL up here will forward you to a guy who's written list a bibliography of references and articles and sermons and so much helpful information on this. So what we're going to do is really a flyover of understanding what is this union with Christ thing. And then I hope that it just encourages you, because this is not just, you know, some theological truths. When I started going into seminary, people said, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of thing. That's their view of doctrine. And there are some doctrines that are really obtuse or abstract that are hard to think about. This doctrine, while it is mysterious, is highly practical to your life. Highly practical. And if I don't get through my material, that's fine, because I'm going to be teaching CE in 4 weeks again, and we'll continue going through it, and I could probably write a year-long series on this topic. So, I say all that to say let's dig in a little bit. What we're going to look at in your outline is we're going to look at the roots of our union, the basis of our union, and the actual union itself. So, the first thing I need to do that's not even on your outline is try my best to give you a definition of what it is. And that's really difficult. But a 4th century bishop named Hilary of Poitiers defined it this way. Pretty simple, but it's really robust. He says, it is the life of the believer. The life of the believer is united with Christ's life. It's united with Christ's life. By faith, Christ's life and the believers become one. Christ's life and the believer's life become one by faith. So that's a simple definition, but it's still pretty high level. So what we want to look at with the roots of our union and with Christ is to see how in the roots, meaning where did it start? So let's turn to Ephesians 1:3-4. I need to grab my Bible. Ephesians 1:3-4. And we'll read that. So as we're reading passages today, look for that phrase, in Christ, or how you're with Him, or something together that you're united in Him. You'll see it. You'll see it everywhere. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. We keep on going. But the root of your union with Christ was something that happened in eternity past. God, in eternity past, it says there, chose that to give Christ a people of His own, and that that people would be united to Christ. It's important to hear to see that He chose to give these people to His Son, and then that they would be united. And we also see in that verse that He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's interesting because it does, as Calvin says, it takes away our pride, if you think about it. Because if God chose us that we should be holy, it means that He did not choose us because He foresaw that we would be so. Yet His decree is sure. And decree is God's plans. His plan. One plan, really, essentially, for all of time. It's sure, and it is a plan to unite us in Christ. And God Himself ensured that we would be made holy. We could look at 2 Timothy 1:9b. We're not going to go there, but it's another reference showing that in Christ Jesus, in eternity past, God planned our union with Him. One thing that's important to think about is this is not saying that in eternity past we were actually united to Christ in some sense back then. That would be a false teaching, saying that somehow we existed in eternity past. Mormon doctrine believes that our souls existed before we took on a body. That's not true. This is not saying that somehow we existed some ethereal sense. This is saying in the mind of God, He knew, He planned it all. Now, the next step here is to look at the basis of our union with Christ. The basis. So think about this for a second. If in eternity past, God chose to give His people, give His Son a people for His own, and if God is holy, and if that people were unholy, then there needed to be a way that those people that are unholy, that are supposed to be given to Christ, to be made holy so that they can be united with Him, to be given to Christ. Thus, the basis of our union is redemption. The basis of our being united to Christ as a foundation, Christ's work of redemption, that's the blank you're probably looking for there. Christ's work of redemption is the grounds, the foundation of our union. That is how we can be united with Him. Let's look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, right after the Timothy's. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 13b, that last half of that, and through 14. You'll see this, what I'm talking about. In eternity past, God had chosen a people, and here's the accomplishment of it talked about. Chapter 2, verse 13. We'll just start at the beginning of 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who, Jesus, gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself. So to make for Himself a people holy for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now this verse doesn't have the in Christ words that you're looking for. But what is clear there is that the people that God chose in eternity past, the plan for how they would be put together, united with Him. God chose a people for Himself to redeem us, to purify us for His own possession. That's the gospel. It's beautiful. look at 2 Corinthians 5. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Most of us have heard this many times over and over. When Pastor Jeff draws his stick figure diagram here on the board, you know, he shows the man here and he shows the man here and then the debt, right? And he goes all the way down and he talks about Christ's righteousness and he draws all of our sin over here and then draws Christ's righteousness around that. What we're saying is that robe that's being put on us is real. That he is really, truly uniting us with Christ in some way that's unbelievably hard for me to get my head wrapped around. But this is one of these, that's what the Word says. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Listen to this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is. In him. In our uniting with Christ. When God unites us with Christ, we somehow now have the righteousness of God. It's amazing to me. So the point here I'm trying to make is that so in eternity past, God chose a people for his Son and chose that they would be united with him. That's our roots of our union. The basis of that being able to happen is in Christ's work of redemption. And Hokema in that Saved by Grace book puts, we must never think of Christ's work of redemption apart from the union between Christ and his people, which have been planned and decreed from eternity. So that's the foundations here. Now I want us to actually look at the actual union with Christ. So point three there, our actual union with Christ. And under that, we need to think about first the timing of our union. We've seen what I just said, that in union, God chose us in eternity past, and then the basis of that was redemption. But the question is, when, and I said that we didn't really get united with Christ in eternity past, it was in his plan. When does the actual joining together with Christ, this union with Christ, happen? The answer is that it happens at regeneration. At regeneration. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, here it is, made us alive together, and here's your union with Christ word, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's everywhere. In that passage, it's like four or five times. At regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit is to join you to Christ. He makes you alive. He takes your dead heart, gives you a new heart of flesh, and joins you in this mysterious union to Christ. This is the new birth. So the timing of our, when we, in actuality, become joined to Christ is when you first are regenerated. When you first, that very first moment that you put all of your hope in Christ alone for his work for you, that time is when you actually then, in reality, joined to Christ. So now let's look at the design of our union. And I put there off the side, this is Grudem's structure. Kind of the outline I borrowed from Grudem here under this. He talks about how we are in Christ. That's your first blank. We are in Christ. The first point we've already talked about. We are in Christ in eternity past. And that was in the sense of God's plan. But then we're also during Christ's life. If we look at Romans 5:19, this is saying that we are in Christ, in this union with him, in some sense, during Christ's life. So verse 19 of Romans 5. For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The obedience of one there is talking about Christ's, what we say is active obedience, his perfect life he was living when he was on earth, obeying God in all commandments, fulfilling the law for us, and being tempted as we are and was without sin. That's the obedience of the one. So through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So in some sense, we share in that obedience that Christ did for us in a real union. And then we could go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We were just there talking about we become the righteousness of God. That righteousness is where we talk about it's imputed, it's accounted to us. But some of these passages you read, it almost sounds like it's even more, it's part of us spiritually. Somehow we are covered in that, truly. So we are in Christ in eternity past, during Christ's life, but also, number three, right now. And how? How are we truly in Christ right now? And this is where it's really, it should stir your heart when you begin to think, I'm in Christ right now. First of all, we have died and have been raised with Christ. So if you're in Romans, just look down to chapter 6 and look at verse 4 and 5. It says, verse 4, therefore we have been buried, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Before I go into verse 5, that baptism is really talking about that. We talk about your literal baptism when you're baptized in front of other believers by water. And then we talk about the baptism that the Spirit does and putting you into the body of Christ at regeneration. That is what I believe is the baptism that Paul's referring there. But I think he's at the same time also picturing your real baptism that you had in front of others. But verse 5, here's what's really strong words. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So in our passage today where it said rooted in him, therefore as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. And then it says rooted in him. That Greek word literally means rooted, is actually very similar to this united word here. For if we become united with him, that word is synphutos, which is really means planted together. Planted together. We are rooted in him. And here he says, we have been planted together in Christ's death. And in his resurrection, you've been united. He says, if we've been united with him in his death, the natural consequences in the language is written, one of these if statements, that this is going to happen. Then you are also united with him in his resurrection. When Christ died, you died with him. When Christ rose from the dead, you rose with him. In some spiritual sense, not at that time, even. We have new life. Point B, we have new life in Christ. New life in Christ. Ephesians 2, we were back there. If you want to flip over to that, I'm going to. Ephesians 2, 5 and verse 10. We were looking at this earlier. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Then jump down to verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you have been given new life in Christ. A new heart. A heart that wants to obey. And now, as we'll see in a minute, heart with the ability to obey now. Because of this union with Christ. It undergirds all these other truths that we have learned about. We could look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, but it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So we have died and have been raised with Christ. We have new life in Christ. Point C, we have all the blessings of Christ. And we can go on this one. I'm just going to let you fill in the blanks and you can look up the passages later, because this is a great exercise to go through the New Testament and say, what are the blessings of Christ that have been given to me because I'm in Him? But Ephesians 1:3, since we're there, says this, and we read it already, that in God, or in Jesus Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I'm going to list a few here, and maybe you can list some more for yourself. So point two, one of the blessings we have in Christ is eternal life in His Son. If you look at 1 John 5:11, it says, in Him we have eternal life. Point three, faith and love are in Christ. Point four, grace is given to us in Christ. In Colossians, just a couple of verses before ours today, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. He is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And you are one with Him, but given access to that by faith. That blows my mind. And then God's riches and glory, point six, God's riches and glory in Christ. So, what are some other thoughts, spiritual blessings that we have, that you know we have? Josh. Jake. 2 Peter 1, we're partakers of the divine nature. Yeah. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. And then it talks about how we become partakers of the divine nature. That's Peter not using the same grammar that Paul does with in Him, but it's the same concept. Partakers of the divine nature? My mind just starts to spin. It's almost like my head spins in the same way when I think about this. When I try to think about the infinity of God, you know, and your head's like, when did He begin and He didn't? And just thinking about this is so amazing. D, I love this. We have a certain power over sin. And I don't mean like a certain, like specific. I mean like certain power over sin. Romans 6, 5 through 7. That one is worth seeing with your eyes. So turn there. We started reading this, but let's go through it a little bit more. Chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, embraced Him, trusted in Him for salvation, you have been united with Him in His death and His resurrection, and you are now free from the need, the requirement to sin. You have the ability to now no longer sin. You can now, the reality is you'll still sin, but you now can look at that. I can look at Ben and Jerry's. I always bring up Ben and Jerry's in a sermon. Every time I talk, I'm somehow bringing up ice cream. I can walk down that aisle, and before, it felt like this gravitational pull. I can say, no, I don't need that. It's hard. It's hard. But because of my union with Christ, I have been freed from sin. And not that Ben and Jerry's a sin. Don't take that the wrong way. Holy cow. But trust me, the way I would eat it was sin. I was seeking pleasure at 5 a.m. in the morning, going down there having some. All Christians, point E, all Christians together are one body in Christ. Your union with Christ is not just you and Jesus, me and Jesus. You are united with His whole body. Every Christian that has been joined together with Christ, we are in like one body. Members of one another, it says in Romans 12:5, is an in Christ statement. But then Paul's whole body analogy, you know, the who's the hand, who's the head, who's the spleen, that is picturing our union with Christ. Think about this. Those folks in there, in that other room, while we disagree on certain doctrinal aspects, if they're trusting in Christ, we are one with them. When we suffer, they suffer. When someone in this room suffers, we suffer with them. When someone rejoices, like Katie and Andy having a baby, we rejoice with them. Not just because of some common bond. We are united in Christ spiritually to these people, one another. You're united with Pastor Saeed in Iran. That should blow your mind. It should cause us to pray. I mean, many things. I'm gonna run out of time for my implication questions here. I hope not. Point two, Christ in us. So we're talking about, okay, it was eternity past, our basis in redemption, and now we're talking about our actual union. And we said with him in his death and life, and right now we're talking about how Christ is in us. You'll see passages all over, like we've seen, where we're in Christ. There's passages all over that talk about Christ in us. John 15:5, and I'll just reference, you can go back on sermon audio and look up like the references for John in this passage and listen to the sermons, because Pastor Jeff hit this, and a lot of times he just wouldn't call it union with Christ, but he expounds on this, because it needs to be blown up a little bit to dig in deep. But Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and that's John's, in a sense, code words when he's talking about union with Christ, abiding in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He is in us. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Flip over to Colossians 1. Look at verse 27. Paul is talking about the ministry that God has given to him, and to explain this mystery, verse 26, that's been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery of the Gentiles. And what is the mystery? Christ in you. The hope of glory. So, I just want to give you a few implications right away of thinking about just the fact that Christ is in me. Christ is in me. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome the world, have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, one implication right away we get, think about this, is you have spiritual strength because Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Destroys our pride, B. Point B, it destroys our pride. If you are really apprehending that Christ is in you by faith, you have no reason to exalt yourself. Point C, it produces a constant feeling of dependence. If I realize Christ is in me, oh, I can depend on him. I can depend on him to open my mouth when I know I should open my mouth, because he'll give me strength to do this. It gives you, D, great confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ who is in you. That's Paul saying, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In point E, it affects our response to needy or even suffering Christians, because you're united with them. Christ is in them in the same way. And it motivates us, point F, to not sin. If you remember, I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. My Savior died for this. I'm not going to go there. Point 3, we are like Christ. this is really a result of our union with Christ. If we look over at 1 John 2:6, says, the one who says, the Christian who says he abides in him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. John's saying, if you are in Christ, and you say you're abiding in this union with him, well then the natural outflow of that is that you should be like Christ. You should be imitating Christ. So, if you think about that, and then you read verses like Ephesians 4:32, that says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So you imitate, in your union with Christ, you imitate Christ just by forgiving others. Because as God has forgiven you, you then forgive others. In Romans 8:17, if children, your children, you're also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then we don't like this next phrase. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So in our being like Christ, in our union, we actually, suffering with him is part of that union. And Gruden makes this great point that about the deep purpose of this is that in imitating him, we're becoming more and more like him. He says, when we act like Christ, we become like Christ. And then point four, I apologize, I'm really flying through this, but point four, we are with Christ. Did I leave out the word are on your blank? No, good, I didn't mind. We are with Christ. So we are in Christ, Christ is in us. We are like Christ, and we are with Christ. And we have with him, point one, fellowship personally and intimately. Jesus hints at his union with us when he's telling his disciples, giving them their commission. In Matthew 28:20, at the end he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, that Paul says that we're working together with him. That's like fellow laborers together. We have this fellowship with Christ and that we are working with him in this union. And 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And say this last one, just to make your head spin even more. And if you listen to Pastor Jeff's message in John 17, well, one of them, when he talks about this verse, it's amazing. We are in union with the Trinity. Point two, we are in union with the Trinity. A, in the Father. John 17:21, this is where Jesus says, prays that that Jesus and the Father would be in us. What? And 1 Thessalonians 1:1, right in this greeting to the Thessalonian people, Paul uses this phrase that sounds strange. He says, the church of God, or the church in God the Father. That the church, the body of Christ, is in God the Father. This union with Christ means I'm also in union with the whole Trinity in the Holy Spirit. Point B, Romans 8:9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That was like 100 miles an hour over union with Christ. And I realize that. But I hope that the way I've explained it, you're getting taste of how huge this is, how rich it is, how it really does change how you think. And I want us to take some time at our tables. Well, we'll do it. We'll just raise your hand with some of these questions. S. Lewis Johnson says, the concept of union with Christ made real and personal experience takes lifeless theory out of refrigeration and sets it in the full blaze of the warmth of intimate fellowship with the Son of God. So just hearing this very fast teaching about union with Christ, how does it change the way you think about yourself, about your very life? Or how should it change? Just think about that. You're one with Christ.
The fact that his righteousness is my righteousness is such a comfort.
Comforting.
In my sin and failure. There is always going to be a struggle against sin because of our union with Christ, but the fact that I'm united with his death and resurrection and have his righteousness, you can take hope and courage to continue to fight.
I'm not hopeless when I've fallen down for the 58th time. I get up and I remember I'm in Christ. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, right? What else? Jody. Look at point B. This is awesome, Jody. You're exactly right. Your actions, what you do, are done in Christ. In other words, your job, your reading, your parenting, your eating, your watching, your listening, your talking, all are done in Christ if you are in union with him. So how does that change your attitude or perspective, Jody, about what you're starting to say? Purpose. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, we can so easily get discouraged in having to change this diaper for the, you know, how many times? Phil.
Yeah, from a union with Christ perspective, not everybody is married, but the Bible uses marriage a lot in the analogy. And when we're married to someone, the highest priority is to know them, to be known by them. We do things for each other. There's many things.
Yeah,
that.
Yeah.
The same is true with God. In the end, I think the greatest treasure he's giving us is the opportunity to see him and to know him.
Yeah.
And from that flows so many things.
It does. That's beautiful. Jake.